Tonight, these chapters represent the depth of depravity of a nation not submitted to God, who should have been their king all along. So even though there wasn't a king in Israel, God should have been their king. And so that said, parents, if you haven't read ahead, you know that this is somewhat of a PG-13 type of content here. It doesn't reflect in any way poorly upon the Lord, but you know, He wants us to know how bad things get when we reject His rule in our lives. And it gets pretty bad. America definitely is running headlong down this course, isn't that true? These last chapters represent what could easily come from our news and headlines today, current events. Wife abuse, blatant homosexuality, gang rape, murder, injustice, brother killing brother, kidnapping, and these lessons that we're drawing from this appendix of sorts in the last five chapters of Judges teaches us that when evil is not confronted in the home, it ends up impacting the nation, right? So the book of Judges records for us this time in Israel when it was not just dark, but it was disturbing. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so they really didn't abandon the concept of right and wrong. It's just that they decided to determine what was right and wrong, and they did what was right in their own eyes. So that means that they were doing things that they felt were not wrong. They felt they were right. And you know what's interesting is they follow in the footsteps of many who did things because they seemed right. You go back to Genesis, it seemed right for Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. It seemed right for the sons of Jacob to sell Joseph into slavery. It seemed right for Nadab and Abihu to bring strange fire before the Lord. It seemed right unto David to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And it seemed right to Judas, at least at the time, to betray Jesus. But God said all these things were wrong. And doing what's right in their own eyes, what happens is man says that he knows what's better than God. He's rejected God. He professes to be wise. He becomes a fool. And so, you know, today, this whole idea of follow your heart, or you do whatever seems right to you. Now, I get the fact that God's placed us on different paths, but whatever path He's placed us on, it should align with what He defines as good and evil in the Scriptures. We don't get to make that kind of stuff up. What we see here, what we see in our culture, is not just, you know, relativism, where people will say, well, what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. You know, there's multiple truths out there. That's relativism, and that's false. But it also represents humanism, this philosophy that says, hey, we think we know what's right, and we're going to do it. So again, these last five chapters of Judges are an appendix, and they are meant to illustrate how bad things were in Israel. We saw in chapter 17 and 18 with Micah and Jonathan the Levite that what happens in the home can impact a nation. And we noticed Micah, who pragmatically hired his own Levite to be the priest in his home idol center, this priest was not doing his priestly things. He should have been impacting the nation. He should have been serving, helping out with sacrifices and whatnot. But he wanted a better life. And he ended up selling out to Micah for 10 shekels and a change of clothes and maybe job security. That's what he sold out for. It's very, very sad. He abandoned his calling as a Levite for practical items and worldly security. But then, if you remember when the Danites came along, he didn't think twice about his new job offer, you know, about moving up in the so-called world, because he could be a priest for an entire tribe rather than just for a family. He could have great pay, more notoriety, was an easy decision for him. If you remember just how easily he slid into this new role. So instead of protesting the tribe of Dan when they came into Micah's, you know, shrine center or whatever to steal his idols, Jonathan the priest, after he takes the job, he jumps in there and helps them package everything up and cart them on out and down the road. It was easy for him, all too easy. He took his place among the people because his heart was not set on the Lord. And there is a very, very famous sermon. I don't know if you've ever heard of the pastor Paris Reedhead or Paris Reithead. Have you ever heard of Paris Reithead? He wrote and gave a very powerful sermon, and it has to be maybe top 100 at the very least, maybe more. But of all of his sermons, it's probably in the top five. But his sermon is called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And the PDF is online, but I've printed it out for you guys here tonight. And so you're welcome to take, there it is, you're welcome to take that sermon home and take a look at it. And I'll tell you what, it's maybe 50 years old, but it's definitely apropos and germane for our time. So take the time to read through it, digest it, take it in. And so why did he call it 10 shekels and a shirt? Because that's what the Levite priest sold out for, 10 shekels and a shirt. He left God's purpose and God's plan and God's calling. So let me ask you this. Can you be sold out for 10 shekels and a shirt? Could someone give you enough money and some really fancy clothes for you to walk away from the Lord or do something that the Lord says no? I hope the answer is no way. I hope that, you know, if somebody does come to you, that you can say, you know what, you've come too late. I've already settled the issue with my Jesus. There's an unknown quote that I ran across. It says this: when Jesus is not on the throne of my heart in the morning, statistically speaking, I am very likely to do what is right in my own eyes in the next 16 waking hours. What about you, beloved? We must crown him king of our heart every morning. He is always the king, but we need to acknowledge and surrender to his loving lordship and rely on his royal gift of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work for all his glory. I like that quote a lot. I really like how he says, the royal gift of the Holy Spirit to enable us to glorify the Lord. How about that? That'll preach. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Colossians 1:9 and 10, Paul writes, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, if you're a note taker, if you like an outline, you've probably already written down that the last five chapters are an appendix. Chapters 17 and 18 reveal the spiritual failure that happens when man attempts to define good and bad, the spiritual failure. Then in chapters 19, 20, and 21, we see the moral failure that happens when man decides to define for himself good and evil. So with that, are you guys ready to roll? Pretty much? Okay, all right, here we go. Judges 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Sometimes you'd say, well, what is a concubine? A concubine was a lawful wife who was guaranteed food and clothing and marital privileges. Exodus 21, verses 7 and 11. And Deuteronomy 21, 10 and 14 speak of this. And so the concubine, she would have legitimate children, but then they would not share in the family inheritance. And so sometimes a concubine was taken because the man's wife was barren, We see a number of Old Testament men who did this, but it always, listen to me, it always brought complications into the family, into the history, into the narrative. So you've got Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, God did not ever, he did not ever approve concubinage or sanction concubinage or encourage concubinage, okay? What he did was, is knowing that that was a practice, he regulated it. He regulated it. But what's his standard for marriage and this beautiful relationship between a man and wife? We go back to Genesis. The standard is one man married to one wife for life. One man, one wife for life. That's the standard. That's the same standard all the way through the Bible, even the standard for leaders in the church, that they would be the husband of one wife, okay? So that's where God's perfect plan is, but he regulates this. Verse 3, then her husband arose. Nope, we got down to verse 1. So verse 2, sorry. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. And so here's this Levite. He's sojourning instead of serving the needs of a needy nation. He takes on this concubine, and after some time, she's unfaithful. And then she goes back to her father's house in the area, of Judah and Bethlehem. And then he goes out to search her. Some people say, well, he must have missed her. Well, maybe not that much, because it took 4 months for him to actually take the journey and go track her down. Well, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning. And he stood to depart, but the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And so they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. So obviously they were reconciled, and obviously he was on really good terms with the father-in-law. So they're partying, and he doesn't want him to leave. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, and so he lodged there again. And then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. And so they stayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing to evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home. And so we learn that this Levite, and evidently the concubine's dad, they spend almost an entire week just eating and drinking and partying at this house. But the man was not willing to spend that night, and so he rose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and they went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. And so they're traveling now. they actually found a way to break loose of this partying father-in-law, and they start traveling northward back to the mountains of Ephraim. The day is far spent. They get to Jerusalem, and the servant says, "Hey, we should lodge here for the night. It's getting kind of late." And he says, "No, this is ruled by the Jebusites. This is not an Israelite city. It wouldn't be until under David's reign." And so he said, "No, let's go to a city of Israel, to Gibeah or Ramah." And so they go up to Gibeah, and they go into the open square. It's kind of late. And at that time, you know, hospitality, especially even to this day in the Middle East and in the East, is a very sacred thing, almost a law, right? Where you'd take in strangers, you'd be protected, they would be hospitable to you. And so evidently at this time, if you were traveling, you'd go into the city, you'd find the city square, you'd sit down, you'd rest, and then somebody would come along and say, "Hey, where are you from? Where are you going? Why don't you stay at our house for the night?" And there's a number of benefits to that and things that they had going on, but one of them is the fact that they didn't have, it probably won't surprise you, but they didn't have internet back then, newspapers, that sort of thing. But if they found out, "Well, where are you from?" "I'm from such and such a place." "Oh, I'm really interested in that. And so why don't you come into our house and we'll talk about it," or, you know, things of culture or different types of you know, learning things, or "What's your trade?" "Well, I do this." "Well, tell me about it." And so it was a learning type of aspect too. So they go to the center of the city, to the square, where they would be seen, but no one takes them in. And just then, in verse 16, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And he raised his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And so he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself and for your maidservant and for the young man who is with your servant, there's no lack of anything." So he's saying, "Hey, we've got plenty of provisions. We're not looking for a handout. We're not loafers. We're really just looking for a place to stay the night." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all of your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." And so here's this old man coming home from work. He sees this group. He decides to take them in. And by what he says, you know, "Please do not spend the night in the open square," it's as if he knows something about the people of Gibeah and warns them, really, that it would not be wise, it would not be good to stay in the city square that night. And so he brought them into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate and drank. Now, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door, and they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." And so this man brings this group into his house. The men of Gibeah, these perverted men, surround the house, and they start rioting, and they want to know this visiting Levite carnally. And that means that they wanted to have homosexual relations with this man. And when people will say, "Well, the Bible never condemns homosexuality," they've not read the Bible. They've not read the Bible. And so this is going on. In verse 23, the master of the house went out to them and he said, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. Wow. So here, the old man, he correctly calls out their sin as being wicked and calls them out for this rioting and this outrage. He does that. It's a vile thing. He tries to prevent the men of the city from raping his guest. And the scene in front of us in Judges 19 ends up being an updated version of another historical event that took place in Genesis. Genesis 19, regarding Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot. And if you're taking notes, the passage here in verses 22 to 24, they are identical with Genesis 19 and verses 4 through 8. Identical. And this really speaks to how far Israel had fallen. We see this vile nature in Romans chapter 1, as well as our nation and our world today. But what is the big difference between Genesis 19 and Judges 19? The big difference is that Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan cities. Gibeah, that was an Israelite city. That was in Israel. And so here's this host. He offers his daughter to the violent crowd to try and pacify them, which really shows the low view of women and the low view of sexual purity that some had in that day. And you think, how could anyone do something like that today? Well, guess what? People do that today. Parents will follow in this old man's footsteps when they expose their sons and daughters to filthy music or movies and concerts and shows that are all available on the phones that they're allowed to carry around with them. I mean, it just is striking to me the young age that kids either think they need a cell phone or the parents think that they need a cell phone. Well, give them a rotary phone with a battery and a big old honking World War II antenna. You know, if they really have an emergency, you know, or a carrier pigeon with a note to mom and dad or something. It's amazing. The technology that we have just across the board, it can be used for very, very great things or very despicable and evil things. You think about the phone that's in your pocket or that you're reading your Bible on right now. The iPhone has over 100,000 times more computing power than did the computers on Apollo 11. 100,000 times. Your phone, if you have an iPhone or equivalent Android, I don't know what they're calling them now these days, but these phones have more computing power than the first space shuttle did. That's really, really remarkable. So parents, be careful. Know what your kids are connected to. Have a solid tech policy at home. You know, one of the things that I'm hearing more and more is that kids do not need their phones in their bedroom. They can go into a basket, safe place or whatever, and, you know, they can have an old school alarm clock. Because you hear all the excuses. Well, I need the alarm clock. You don't need a $450 alarm clock. You can have a $19 alarm clock that does really cool things or puts stars on the ceiling or whatever, or chirps at you or I don't, whatever. Really, kids should not have smartphones until, you know, at least they're at dating age, you know, 27-ish. You know, around there. A little young, yeah, maybe 30, you're right. So here, even with the hospitality, or we start thinking, oh, what a nice old man. No, There's problems in Israel across the board, and so he's willing to give up his virgin daughter for this? Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. They're in a rage. And so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, when the sun started to come up, they let her go. Whew. This is meant to horrify us and jar us to the reality of the depravity of man. Now just remember, my friends, God didn't sanction any of this, but he recorded it for us to be absolutely appalled and aghast at what happens to a society that rejects the word of God and his laws. God alone defines good and bad. God alone defines what's right and wrong. God alone defines what is true and righteous versus what is evil. And you know what? We're seeing our nation today, it's going headlong, super fast down this very path. We had a great foundation. We had a great start. We had amazing founding fathers. And yet, this is the direction that our nation is going. We know in the last days that lawlessness will abound, that wickedness is going to increase. Doesn't make it right, and that doesn't mean that the Christian shouldn't stand against evil, speak against evil, make a difference. It's always never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late. It's always never too late to do the right thing. And so here's this Levite. A Levite is in the mix. Here's someone who's supposed to be a holy man, and he's not acting very holy at all. And then, to save his own skin, he pushes his wife out the door onto the porch for these evil men to have their way. That's one of the worst things that one human can do to another. But I'll tell you, this kind of stuff, these kind of activities, they're going on in our world today. Where if you were in one of these countries or one of these places and you had to spend the night, you would want to be behind a really secure steel door with 18 locks and bars and really high walls and Constantine wire, razor wire with glass shards embedded in the top of that wall if you're going to spend the night somewhere. We live in a very, very wicked world. You think about the whole human trafficking issue, the child trafficking problem, child exploitation. It's horrific. And when you know that some of this stuff goes on, there's this disconnect. Like we just weren't ever really programmed to hear these kind of things. And believe me, no human was ever meant to be able to go through stuff like that. And so here this Levite, he's like supposed to be serving at the temple on staff, on God's staff, and then he has no care at all for the sanctity of life. He didn't care about the fact that his wife was made in the image of God. He didn't care about the sanctity of sex. He didn't consider for a moment the laws of God. What did he care about? He cared about himself. So they had their way. They raped her all night. But it gets worse. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. This Levite was so callous and insensitive, having his conscience burned as with a hot iron. And you look at this and you go, wait a minute. He was able to sleep knowing that this was going on outside that door. And now she's dead. Seems like there's no guilt, no remorse with this man. He places her on one of the donkeys and starts heading to his home in Ephraim. But it gets even worse. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. So here this Levite desecrates her body and sends the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, he wanted to raise awareness of this horrific deed that was done by the men of Gibeah. But if you remember, he was the one that let them kill her. There were other ways, too, to rally support and find a solution. He knew exactly where Shiloh was, where the tabernacle stood. He could have consulted with the high priest and gotten counsel from the Lord as to what should have been done. But his temper was hot, and his fire of his temper is going to spread. Chapter 20, then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So him cutting up the body of his concubine had the intended effect. And first, all the tribes gathered together at Mizpah with the exception of Benjamin, and those, we'll find out, of Jabesh Gilead. We find that out in chapter 21 and verse 8. And where is Mizpah? Well, we have a little picture here. Might be hard to see. But when they say all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, what that means is, you know, where Dan ended up was way up here. This would be where Mount Hermon is. So anytime you read in the scriptures from Dan to Beersheba in the south, it's speaking about the whole of the land, okay? So anytime you read that in the Old Testament, the whole of the land. Now, if you look here in the middle, it's kind of a traffic jam. You've got Shiloh, Beth-El, and Mizpah right there, and then you've got Gibeah right here is the suspect city to give you an idea. This is all going on in central Israel. And so verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, an Israelite city, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Oh, really? Is that really all that happened, Mr. Levite? No, this is revisionist history, isn't it? He's leaving certain things out. He actually leaves out the part where he sent his concubine out to these perverted men. He crafted and spun the story to make him look like the victim. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. Well, then all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But for now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. And so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So again, here's all the tribes of Israel, except for Benjamin and the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they hear the story of the Levite, this edited story. And at that place, before even, I mean, they didn't even counsel with the Lord. They didn't even seek the Lord. They come up with a verdict and they make a vow. The verdict was that the men of Gibeah were guilty and they should be handed over to the authorities and slain, possibly in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we'll see the vow that they made in chapter 21, that none of the tribes would give their daughters to the men of Benjamin. And then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And so the first thing that Israel does is they send representatives all throughout the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, look, hand over these wicked men who have done this thing, these perverted men, so that they can be punished and put to death. But Benjamin would not give up the wicked men, and instead, they declare war on the other tribes. The refusal was rebellion against the Lord. A couple of verses here, if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 and 26 speak of the penalty for rape being death, and surely gang rape would be more serious. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18 speak of the judgment that would come upon a city for following after idols and foreign gods and saying, we're going to do our own thing. So there's a process there. Now, we don't know what laws the tribes were thinking about, but you look at their heart here, and they want to put the evil out of Israel. They want justice to be done. They just say to Benjamin, turn these perverts over, and they will not. Instead, they declare war. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, warriors, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 select men. And among all this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So here you've got this smaller contingent, you've got 400,000 of Israel, and then you have the smaller contingent, 26,000 of Benjamin, and 700 men of Gibeah who are select warriors. Now you might say, as we learned about, you know, left-handedness not being very popular, but it's all these left-handed guys kind of said, oh yeah, watch this, and they could take a sling and they could hit a target and not even miss a hair's breadth away. So they were hyper accurate. These aren't just farmers we're talking about, on either side. And these 700 are well skilled. And so we see this civil war brewing, really. And we see the coming results of disregarding the word of God with this coming civil war, and we see the problem of allowing sin to be covered. It's very, very tragic. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God, and they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord answered and said, Judah shall go up first. And so this is good. They go to Shiloh, they ask counsel of the Lord. We don't know exactly what the mechanism was. It could have been by drawing lots, which was something that God oversaw. It could have been through the Urim and Thummim, which were those two gem-type things in the breastplate and ephod of the priest. We don't know for sure, but the Lord spoke. And he said, you're going to go to war. Judah is going to go up first. And so the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And then the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Wow. That's a colossal loss in the first battle of this civil war. Even when God directed Judah to go up first, 22,000 men were slain. And you look at that and you say, why did that happen? I don't know. It's one of those why questions of why did God allow this loss? I mean, perhaps God is disciplining the nation as a whole for disobeying him at this dark time in Israel. And perhaps we'll know when we get to heaven. We just don't know. But for us, we know that God will use what is intended for evil and turn it for our good. That's the God we serve. We know Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so there's a reality that in Christ, walking with the Lord, being led by the Lord, we could very well lose a battle. It could happen for one reason or another. But you know what? The victory is the Lord's. The war is won. The war is won by the Lord. And so when we face what we don't know, we lose a battle, we get sick, we lose a loved one, something doesn't work out like we thought it was going to work out, you know what? We should keep moving forward in what we do know, in what God says is right, what God says, this is how I want you to go, and this is how I want you to roll. And to know that we should never abandon what we know is right when things don't work out to our expectation. Maybe our expectations were wrong, right? God will never leave us or forsake us. And all the while, God can even use the most wicked, vile, disturbing events in our life for our good. That's the God we serve. He uses it for our good, and he'll use terrible things sometimes to disciple us. And what's the process of being under construction? We're being conformed day by day into the image of Jesus. That's what he does. He uses those things. And so God is really good like that, and you need to hear that. We might lose some battles, even being obedient, listening to the Lord. Lord, I stood on your promise. God is still good, and he's never going to abandon you. He's never going to not come through on his promise, but maybe there was something on our end. Maybe we live in a broken, fallen world, right? So we don't know. But we get back up and we keep moving forward, and you know that you can always trust the Lord. And so the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in the array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. And so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, and all these drew the sword. It's telling us these were warriors. It's not like you have special forces against farmers, okay? Although in past years, in Ukraine, Canada, different places, we've seen farmers can do amazing things with their trucks and tractors, right? But this is warrior on warrior, and they cut down 18,000 more of these Israelites, struck down on the second day. And so they're listening to the Lord, but there's a great cost sometimes in doing what is right. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. Now they're up in Shiloh when they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And so they have the second blow to them, to their numbers. They go to Shiloh. They're brought low. They fast and they weep and they seek the heart of God. It was a good thing that they were humbled. They probably wept many tears. Notice the children of Benjamin in verse 18 through this narrative becomes my brother Benjamin in verse 28. It's not just the children of the tribe of Benjamin. Now it's my brothers, my brother Benjamin. It may be that this is one reason God allowed defeat for Israel for 2 days to give them an opportunity to reflect that they were fighting against their own flesh and blood. But God answers their prayers and their cries, and he tells them to go up again, and he tells them this time that they would have victory. And then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. This is very, very similar to the battle of Ai in Joshua 8 when Israel set up an ambush that was based on a previous failure. So the people of Ai thought, oh, they're going to do the same thing. We're going to go out and we're going to slaughter them. They pull back. The ambush is already set. They go in and they take Ai. And so the children of Benjamin went out against the people and they were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel, so about 30 of them die with this ambush process. And the children of Benjamin said, "They're struck down before us, just as the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And so all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all these who drew the sword. It's a heavy verse that says the Lord defeated Benjamin. 25,100. This is how it happened. And so the children of Benjamin saw, this is like an expanded view, okay? The children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. And now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn and battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud of smoke began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. And therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever had come out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites and chased them and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east, and 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, and all these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. And so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. And all of these were men of valor. They were warriors. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. And they also set fire to all the cities they came to. Now, though not instructed to do so, Israel wiped out other surrounding cities and they burned them to the ground and they left nothing alive. David Guzik said, the tribe of Benjamin was undeniably guilty, but there's no need for the complete slaughter as described here. This too severe judgment against the tribe of Benjamin would soon be regretted by Israel. G. Campbell Morgan said, unrestricted zeal, even in the cause of righteousness, often goes beyond its proper limits. That's why we read in the New Testament, be angry, but sin not. That's the hard, the easy part is being angry. The hard part is being angry and not sinning. So this was a sad day in Israel. How many men were left of the entire tribe of Benjamin? Did you catch it? 600. They had fled the army of Israel to a fortified rock called Rimmon, or Rimmon, and they were there for 4 months, hiding out. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. And they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And if you drop down to verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. So now that their anger had cooled off, now they wept. They realized that they almost wiped out an entire tribe from the nation. Verse 4, so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? And for they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? So all the tribes, they made this foolish vow. They had the verdict, and then they made this foolish vow saying, you know what, when all is said and done, we are not giving one of our daughters to any of the survivors of Benjamin when all is said and done. What should they have done? They should have repented and renounced this foolish oath, but instead they massacred Jabesh Gilead for not coming when called, and this whole thing is just getting out of hand. And so these 11 tribes, instead of seeking the Lord again, they rely on their own wisdom and counsel, and they say, you know what, we're going to figure out a way to get wives for these 600 men of Benjamin. And this will not go well. It's not going to go well. They should have sought the Lord at Shiloh, and God would have answered. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so we're kind of back to the original problem in the book of Judges, aren't we? Where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so Israel starts hatching this ill-conceived plan to get wives for the remaining 600 men. And they say, well, Jabesh Gilead didn't show up when they were summoned. So what we're going to do is we're going to punish them, and then we're going to take their young virgin daughters as wives for the 600 remaining men of Benjamin. Sounds like a perfect plan. Not really. Not really. They made this rash vow, and then they're trying to come up with a loophole to get around the rash vow. They're like, well, we have to keep our vow. So they find a loophole in it that's horrible when they should have just renounced it and repented, right? That would have been much better. It reminds us of the rash vow that Jephthah made in Judges chapter 11. And what makes this interesting is that the men of Israel made this oath in the hometown of Jephthah in Mizpah in Judges 11. That was the oath that he made. He said, you know, God, if you give me the victory, whatever comes out of the door of my house when I return, I will give to you, thinking it was going to be, you know, an oxen or a sheep or something like that. It ended up being his daughter. He should have renounced that. We talked about that in Judges 11. So here's where we are, verse 8. They said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And so the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And so they make this foolish vow, and then they slaughter and massacre an entire city in order to keep it. Unbelievable. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And so they get these women, and then they pronounce peace to the remainder of the men of Benjamin, the 600 who are up at this rock fortress area of Rimmon, and they say, peace, the battle is over. Come to Shiloh. We've got a special surprise for you. Congratulations, meet your new wife. Well, there was a problem. Well, there's a lot of problems. But the problem is they were 200 women short. So here's this plan. And I'll tell you what. Anytime we go with the counsel of man or our own human wisdom, you will always come up short. That's why we need to go to the Lord. Go to the Word of God. And then the elders of the congregation said, you just sense that they're just like, well, what do we do? What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, this 200 of them, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. What are we going to do, they asked. We made an oath saying we can't give them wives, and they start hatching another plan. And while they made this foolish, rash oath, that they said, well, we can't give them wives, they're going to hatch a plan where these 200 men could go take wives. This loophole. Great. Verse 19. Then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we didn't take a wife for any of them in war. For it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And so they hatch this other plot, and they go, oh, I got an idea. Like a light bulb goes off. Hey, there's that festival up in Shiloh where the young women come out to dance. And tell you what, you 200 young men, here's what you're going to do. You're going to hide in the vineyards, and when they come out to dance, just go take one. Just go pick one. And then that way, we're good on our oath, saying, we didn't give a daughter, but you can take a daughter. So everybody's good. Everybody's good. And you know what? It's just a matter of semantics. But this is how bad it's gotten. They thought that they had this figured out, didn't they? The 600 left of Benjamin would have wives. The tribe would not perish from Israel. The citizens of Gibeah were punished. The tribe of Benjamin was taught a lesson. The 12 tribes were saved, but at what cost? The carnage and the destruction was so heavy. And remember, do you guys remember how this all started? It all started with one Levite abandoning his calling and not standing up for what was right in the face of evil. And so you look at this, and on one hand, we're shocked, but we also, and we should be, this is horrific, but we should also understand that it all started in the home, and it ended up working its way out into the nation. What we do in our homes matters. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself." God wants us to speak up. And there's a quote that's been attributed to a number of people, including and most readily a man by the name of Edmund Burke. You've probably heard this before. "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And so as it was with Micah and Jonathan the Levite and the Danites, so it was with this Levite. What starts in the home impacts the nation. Verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." My friends, this is the summary statement of the book of Judges. The summary statement. And when you think, wow, Israel is in the news today. Well, yes, it is. And there's still no king in Israel. And one of the things that Warren Wiersbe mentioned in his commentary is that there's no king in Israel today because the people chose Barabbas over Jesus in Luke 23. Isn't that interesting? In Luke 19, the people said, "We will not have this man rule over us." But you know, as Christians, we have a king, don't we? We have King Jesus. And he must be our all in all, our fortress, our righteous redeemer, the anchor of our hope. And church, we need to make sure that we're living according to God's principles. If we're the church, why do we call ourselves the church? Because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He's the one that called us the ecclesia, the called out ones. And guess what? There's a calling out that's right around the corner, the rapture of the church, that I can't wait. He calls his church out of here. That'll be amazing. But Jesus is the one who decided that the church would be called the church. He decided what the church is supposed to do and how the church is supposed to act and how the church is supposed to function. We don't get to make stuff up. We don't get to choose. If we call ourselves the church, then we have to operate in a way, in a manner where the Lord is pleased to call it his church, where he would be pleased to visit our church, to visit Calvary Chapel. You know, there's a church in Revelation, a church in Revelation that Jesus wrote to, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, you know, hears my voice and opens unto me, I will come into him and I will dine with him." There's a problem if Jesus is on the outside of a church knocking, say, hey, can I come in? That's a problem. We need to do things the Lord's way. G. Campbell Morgan, he said, the church did most for the world when the church was least like the world. And today we see churches acting like the world in the name of outreach, or hey, we can't talk about sin, or we can't talk about this, or we can't talk about that, or we're not going to do these things because we want people to come. That is nonsense. We're citizens of heaven who are on this earth for just a vapor. This world is not our home, and we shouldn't live like this world is our home. And so here we have this book of Judges, an example of a people, a nation, and sadly, not just a pagan nation, but God's nation deciding to define for themselves good and evil. People are doing that today, where they are adopting new definitions to age-old truths, aren't they? I tell you what, it seems just about like every month there's some new group where they have this name that's all like, I've never heard of that before. You know, it's in the Bible, you look at sin, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, perversion, abomination, and it's all replaced by this other stuff, LGBTQ+, you know, words like community, progressive. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing progressive about it. It's regressive, really, where people will say, well, they're just expressing their true selves, or they're finding their identity, and it just goes on and on and on. You guys want to finish on some good news? Yeah. Okay. You guys did good, and I'm truly bringing it in for a landing here. What book comes after the book of Judges? Ruth, right. But does it actually happen after Judges on a chronological timeline? When does the book of Ruth take place? Within the context of the Judges. Wow! A love story about redemption that God crafts in a land torn apart by sin and selfishness and wickedness. And we have this beautiful love story of a wealthy Lord type guy, Lord of the harvest, who ends up with a Gentile bride. How about that? The good news is that God is still rescuing people, even today, and bringing many sons and daughters to glory through his son Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Jesus rose from the grave so that we wouldn't have to stay dead in our sins. And he wants to keep saving people. He's a big tent God. And here's the last thing, the last of the last thing. Sin makes slaves out of kings, but grace makes kings out of sinners. And this is the story that God wants us to be able to carry to the world. The world is like you take Judges, all 21 chapters, that's the tapestry that we're working with right now, where people have great need in the world today. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you for these things, and thank you, Lord, for these chapters in the Old Testament that are very difficult to read. It's difficult to hear. Lord, it's difficult and even somewhat uncomfortable to teach, but Lord, you put this here so that we would be well aware and well informed and even shocked at the depth of the depravity of man when he departs your scriptures, when he departs your truths, when he starts defining what good and evil is. And so, Lord, may these chapters be a warning to us, but also an encouragement to us. Lord, we see many beautiful lessons in here that even with the cycles of sin, Lord, when Israel repented, when they were sick and tired of their sin and they repented and they cried out to you, you raised up a deliverer. And Lord, when we came to that place in our lives when we were sick and tired of our sin, we were blessed by the opportunity to cry out to a Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be challenged by these verses. Help us to live our lives in these last days in the light and walk, Lord, in the light as you are in the light. Lord, help us to understand that what happens in the home can impact the nation. Lord, we reap what we sow, both to the good and to the bad. We reap what we sow more than we sow, later than we sow, Lord. So help us sow to the Spirit. Help us sow truth in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, Lord, in our communities, for your glory in these last days. Amen.